go to John chapter 5. John chapter 5. And we'll look at verse number 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now in Jerusalem by the sheep gate, there was a pool, which in the Hebrew is called Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great crowd of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time in the pool and stirred up the water. After the stirring of the water, whoever stepped in first was healed of whatever disease he had. A certain man was there who had an illness for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had been in that condition now a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" Now, again, I love it when Christ asks a question. It's always comical to me. You know, because he knows he's God, right? It's not like he's like, what's this guy going to say in response? Here's a man's response to him in verse 7. The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me in the pool when the water is stirred, but while I am coming, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up your bed, and walk." Here's Christ's miracles, which always happens. Verse number 9, immediately the man was healed, took up his bed, and walked. That day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said to him, who was cured, "It is the Sabbath day. It is not lawful for you to carry your bed." So Christ asked this man who had been there for 38 years, right? "Do you want to be healed?" The man does. He does want to be healed, but he gives the variable, right? What can be seen is, "Hey, Lord," or he doesn't say, "Lord, sir, when the water is stirred, everyone goes before me. So I've been here waiting, and I don't have anybody to help me. Take me down there and get healed." It's interesting to see, you know, man's condition, right? Putting myself first. Me wanting to be healed. Me doing the acts before helping someone else. So here's this guy that Christ is talking to. And when he gives his response, Jesus said to him, "Rise, take your bed, and walk." Now, it doesn't say this, but here's what happened. The man believed him, right? The man believed him. As soon as Christ said, "Take up your bed and walk," the man said, "You got it." And he rose up and started walking. He immediately believed what Jesus Christ had told him. Again, that faith was seen in action, correct? He believed. Grace was being extended to this man. That man, by faith, accepted that grace, and he immediately took up his bed and started walking. Now, it's the Sabbath day, correct? Which is Saturday. It's the Sabbath to where certain works weren't to be done. Carrying your mat under your arm, you could do, right? How do we know he could do that? Because Christ isn't going to disobey the law, right? We're in the Old Testament, correct? We're in the Gospel of John. We're in the Old Testament. In the context, Galatians says that Christ was born under the law to redeem them from the law. So Christ is the one who, if you look at Jesus, you're going to see many things. And one thing you're going to see is a man who is perfectly following the law of God. He is God. He was there when he gave the law to Moses, correct? He's not going to break the law. So everything Jesus tells someone to do, to go and do, will not ever contradict the commandments, the law. It won't do it. What you're going to see it contradict is man's view of what the law says. Man's interpretation, right? So we have man's interpretation which says you can't carry your bed. We have man's interpretation also which goes against what's lawful. You can't move your horse or your donkey or your cattle, right? That is the law. But they're going to do that. We'll see that here in a second. But if someone's miraculously healed, why are you carrying your mat? So we see here in verse number 10, the Jews therefore said to him who was cured, "It is the Sabbath day. it is not lawful for you to carry your bed. Now, I wonder if anybody knew this guy. Right? It doesn't say, I'm just speculating. It's even worse if they knew who he was, right? Now, are you kidding me? You're walking? After 38 years, you're walking? You're healed? You got in the pool? Something. No, that's even said. So I'm going to give them a benefit of the doubt for now. But they don't know who this guy is. They see a guy walking with a mat under his arm, and they say, you can't do that. It's the Sabbath. So we go on down here, verse 11. He answered them, he who healed me said to me, take up your bed and walk. So now this man, by his own admission, says, the guy that healed me told me to do this. All right? Look at my case, verse 12. So they asked him, who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk? Verse 13, now the man who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, and there was a crowd in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, see, you have become whole. Sin no more, lest something worse happens to you. The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. So the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. So now they're in the temple. Jesus finds the man in the temple, right? Good place to be at during this time. And the man goes back to the Jews, the ones who were interrogating him and saying, hey, who healed you? Who is this guy? They're not saying, wow, you were healed. So even when he says, I am healed, I can walk, they totally overlook that and go, who told you to carry your bed? See what man's religion does? These people know the Old Testament the way that they want to know it. Right? They're supposed to be the ones teaching, the ones that are exemplifying this, the ones that are showing what God's love looks like, what the Old Testament looks like. They're the ones that are supposed to be the exact example. And they overlook a miracle, and you're breaking something that I'm holding dear to myself. So much they get mad that they start seeking to kill Jesus because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. Let's look down at verse number 17. Jesus answered them, my Father is working still, and I am working. So he's saying, listen, God doesn't stop working on the Sabbath. Don't pray on the Sabbath day because God is taking a break. He does not answer prayers on the Sabbath. He's not working. Don't do anything on the Sabbath because God takes a break. Yeah, when he created the heavens and the earth, he rested. He didn't stop being in charge of everything. It's not like every Sabbath day, it's like, you know, everyone's, you know, fend for yourself, right? That's not going on, is it? He's saying, my Father is working still, and I am working. Now, how he said this to them, the way that he said it to these Jews, is in the sense that he made himself equal with God. Let's look down at what happened. Verse 18, so the Jews sought even more to kill him because he not only had broken the Sabbath, according to them, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Now, on a side note here, this has nothing to do with today's lesson, but let's be careful to not let our own religion, outside of what's biblically true, get in the way of seeing a miracle of God. Let's not get to where we have our way of what we want God to do. We have our way of what we see, how we interpret Scripture. We have our way. If there is a miracle of God, just praise God. There are times it's going to be done a different way. God had used several different ways to see people healed. Different ways. And they are so religious in the truth that they want to teach so much that they're overlooking a miracle of God saying, you worked on the Sabbath. You healed on the Sabbath. If you keep on reading, it happens again. The guy in the tabernacle isn't mad that he was healed, it's that he healed him. He says, listen, there are 6 days to work. He even says that what you did is work, and you healed this guy. He even acknowledged that Christ healed him. I mean, it's undeniable, you can't. don't do that on the Sabbath day. It just shows how far gone they are. These are people who are reading the Old Testament. They're soaking it up. But they're wanting it to interpret their way to please who? Themselves. I've been there. I've been there myself. My first 2 years of pastoring. I'm teaching, and it is true to a certain point. But in order for me to get the result that I want, I have to bend it this way to get the result that I want. I have my own religion. And people are telling me what God's doing in their life, and I go, that doesn't sound right. Are you sure it's capital G God? Because it didn't fit with what I was wanting it to be done, how I was wanting to see it done. I get bummed out when I think about that. At the same time, I go, man, you know, thank God for His grace. Because I can look back now and go, I don't ever want to do that again. It is so freeing to just teach the truth and let God's children take that responsibility on themselves. And free myself of getting people to do what I think they should be doing. Isn't that amazing? Sometimes in our good, in our sincerity to want godly things to happen, my own, I'll speak for myself, just in our arrogance, we want it done this way. It has to be done this way. And if not, it's not God's way. You know? Oh, man. We'll move on. Getting depressed up here. No. So they seek to kill him. Because he healed in the Sabbath and he made himself equal with God. Now Christ is going to establish his authority in verse 19. Then Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do, for whatever he does, likewise the Son does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does. And he will show him greater works than these, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. Look out, that all men should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. This is, you just see the unity here, right? Just the entanglement, the entwine. That's what I strive for myself, is to, me and the Father are so in tune that I am always doing those things which please Him. You see the Father in me. That'd be cool to say, right? You always see the Father in me. Everything that I'm doing, the Father is telling me to do. When you see me, you see the Father. What you see that I am doing, the Father is doing. There's so much unity and cohesion and perfectness. Everything's just going so smoothly in their lives. They are one. He didn't deny when they said, you're making yourself equal with God, making yourself God. He didn't say, no, don't say that. Because he is, right? When you look in the Bible, everyone's spiritual, or any kind of spiritual being, when someone bows down to them, what's the first thing they say? Do not bow to me. Every time someone bowed to Jesus, did he ever say, don't bow to me? Well, he accepted the bowing, right? That's who he is. Because he already knows one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is what? Lord! Capital L! God the Father, the Creator. That's cool. 24, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes in me, but believes in him who sent me, has eternal life and shall not come into condemnation, but has passed from death into life. Truly, truly, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who will hear it will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has given to the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Listen, we went through Revelation already last year. We see what Christ is going to do on his white horse, right? He is coming to judge. I mean, when we die at the rapture, when we get to that judgment seat of Christ, the Bema seat, we're being judged, correct? Judgment isn't bad. It's not a bad thing. It's a good thing. Judgment's good. Sometimes we look at judgment as bad because we take it in the wrong context. On people looking at me and finding fault in what I am or am not doing. If someone looks at me and says, hey, you're not doing this, you're not doing that. Okay. I'll work on that. I'm not going to get mad or upset or angry. If someone's unsaved and they're saying, hey, you're not doing this, you're not doing that, or you're this, you're that. I'm not going to allow an unsaved person to rattle me. They don't know any better. They're acting out ungodly because God's not in them, correct? Christ is saying the Father is the one who raises the dead. The Father is the one who's given life. He has given that same power authority to the Son. I am the one who gives life. I am the one who judges. I am the one who fill in the blank. After the death, burial, and resurrection, moving forward until the rapture, people are being judged on this one thing. Have you accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior? Not all the good things you've done, not all the bad things you've done. There's one thing you're going to be judged. From death, burial, and resurrection, from the time it happened until the rapture, have you accepted Christ? That's what you're going to be judged on. As far as eternal life goes, in the context here. All right, verse 28. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come out of those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. I can do nothing of myself. As I hear, I judge. My judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. That's how I should judge. When I am judging someone, it's righteous judgment, correct? Sometimes people take out of context, well, don't judge me. No, Jesus says, and when you judge, judge righteously. You're going to have righteous judgment. When I have righteous judgment, I'm in tune with the Father, and I can judge the right way. It's going to come across with the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness, faith, temperance. It's going to come out with that, right? It's going to come out with grace and mercy. It's going to come out with the right way. Now, how it's received might be different. But when I make my judgment call, when I'm judging someone, it's not out of anger and I'm mad and I want to tear you down and put you down and drag your name through the mud or expose all the things you've done wrong. No, it reaches out with love and grace saying, hey, here's what's happening. Here's how we can get it better. Take my hand and let me show you. Judgment is always extended with grace. Verse 31. Now we're going to get into the sermon. That was all the introduction there. You're going to see five ways that are a witness to Jesus Christ as being God. Okay, because in Deuteronomy, I wrote it down here, in Deuteronomy 19, by the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter will be established. So you can't just say, hey, here, I'm going to give you my account of myself. You have to have two or three witnesses. Christ is going to give five witnesses that prove that he is God. Okay? If I bear witness of myself, my testimony is not true. From his own mouth, he says, if I only testify of myself, my testimony is not true. Why would he do that? Because he wrote the law. He wrote Deuteronomy 19. He's the one that said, in two or three mouths, the matter will be established. Does he have to do that? No, he's God. He can say, listen to what I'm saying. Right? And he has, by all means, He doesn't need to have two or three witnesses. He is God himself. He doesn't need that. To me, this shows humility. See, this shows a humble Savior going, listen, you want proof? Okay, fine, I'll give you proof. It's according to the law. I'll go according to the law. I wrote the law. Okay, I'll do it. If I testify of myself, it's not true. Jesus is saying, if he only testifies of himself, it's not true. That battles my brain. So he's going to give five. Okay? Verse 32, there is another who bears witness of me, and I know that the testimony which he bears of me is true. You sent to John the Baptist, and bore witness of the truth. I do not receive testimony from man, but I say the things that you may be... Where am I at here? Verse 34, yeah, I do not receive testimony from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing for a season to rejoice in his life. So he's saying, John the Baptist preached of me. He baptized in me. He baptized me. Everything John the Baptist was preaching was pointing to me, and you followed him for a season. You liked what this guy was saying for a little while. 36. I have greater testimony than that of John. The works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. So he's saying we have John the Baptist, first witness. Second is the works. See the connection there? The works that the Father sent me to do, which I am doing now, there's no disconnect. We are created in Christ Jesus unto good works. The works that I want to do right now, I want to make sure that they're the exact works that God the Father has for me to do. I want them so in line that the Father will say, yes, that's of me. Yes, that's of me. Yes, that's of me. Yes, not, no, that's not of me. That's of you. It's good, but it's not of me. When we are at the judgment seat of Christ and our works are burned, our good works are being burned. Not bad works, good works. It's the motivation behind what's being burned, correct? That we're going to see wood, hay, stubble, or gold, silver, precious stone. The Father sent me to do some works. Those are the very works that I'm doing now. The alignment, the connection. God never separates himself from himself. Very cool. Verse 37, the Father himself who has sent me has borne witness of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. Ooh. Now can you imagine when Christ said this? I don't know this for a fact, but I'm going to go out on a limb here, that there are people in this crowd that have said, God told me. God has said that it was not from God. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. I wonder if anybody's ever claimed in this crowd to have heard God's voice. And what that would have done as a repercussion. How mad someone might have got. How angry they would have got filled. The wrath inside someone. You know when someone says, God spoke to me? And you say, I don't think God said that. What's the first emotion that comes out from them? Anger. That is your fruit to say, that's not of God. Because if it was, James tells us that it would come out in peace. They would have come out in righteousness, in grace. They could say peacefully, you know, you might not believe me, but This is what God said. Then I might listen to it. I'll say, can you show me in the Bible where that's at also? But their first response is, don't tell me what God's told me and not told me. Ooh. Yeah, it's not capital G God. That's a fruit of the flesh, which is in charge of the little G God. Anyway, that's all free. We'll keep on moving along here. Verse 38, you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one he has sent. Ouch. These are people who are in the Old Testament all the time, and he just calls them out saying, that word is not abiding in you. And here's the fruit. Here's how I know it's not abiding in you. Because you're not believing the one in whom he has sent. Verse 39, you search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life. These are they who bear witness of me. You are not willing to come to me that you may have life. So there's a contrast here, right? He's saying, listen, if your heart was just open, even if you don't have God's word abiding in you, just looking at John the Baptist and my works that I'm doing, you know, and saying, hey, I'll be open to what you have to say. Not even doing that. They're searching the scriptures not to prove Jesus right, but to prove him wrong. But they have to bend the truth because the scriptures prove Christ is the Messiah. Correct? 41, I do not receive honor from men, but I know you that you do not have the love of God in you. Again, we'll talk about a hardcore sermon. You see what he's doing here? You haven't heard from God. You haven't seen God. His word's not abiding in you. The love of God's not in you. 43, I have come in my Father's name, but you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe who receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from God only? Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. So now here's the next one. Moses is the one who's accusing them. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? You have the scriptures. Is that five? Did I get five right there? Should be John the Baptist, the works. We have the Father. I didn't tell that one. We have the Father, which in Luke 3, when Christ was baptized, he said, behold my son, right? We have the Father, the scriptures, and we have Moses. They're not willing to come to the Lord, are they? They have all these things going towards them and for them, but they're not willing to come to Jesus. They're not seeking the honor that comes from God. They don't have God's love in them. And they're not looking at the witness of Moses. They're bending it to promote self, to promote them. They do not have a proper view of who Jesus is. If they had a proper view of who Jesus is, they would be open to the Father. They would be open to his words. They would be open to the scriptures. Who do I think Jesus is? What is my view of Christ? When I have a proper view, one thing that I'm able to have and look at is the scriptures. You will only learn about God and about Christ and the Holy Spirit and doctrine and truth if you're in his word. You will not learn them outside of that. Here's what happens many times where we make a mistake. Is I'm praying for God to reveal something to me. I'm praying for God to lead God and direct me. I'm praying for an answer. I'm praying, but I'm not in God's word to see it revealed to me. God said, I have answered that. I wrote it down several times. We're waiting for like some kind of Holy Spirit miracle to just enlighten us without doing the work to get in here and study it out ourselves. It goes together. as I'm praying for godly wisdom, I'm searching the Scriptures, because this is where God's wisdom is. They're not separate. Christ is proving it himself. The word is not abiding in you. The word that Moses wrote, you're not following it like you should. Well, that tells me I need to have God's word abiding in me. But I can't have God's word abiding in me if I'm not in his word. See how much they're connected? When I'm talking with someone to minister to them, God doesn't reveal a new truth at that time. He brings up what I've read and studied, and he might bring it together at that time, but I've already done the work to get in there and read it. I might not have fully understood what it was saying there, but when I'm talking to someone, that's when I understand it. That's what God was trying to tell me. I'm reading and I'm studying and I'm going, man, Lord, I mean, I see what you're saying, but I'm not putting two and two together. I'm talking to so-and-so and boom, it comes together. There it is. Okay, I get it now. I had to get in there and read it as I'm praying for wisdom, and I had to go talk to so-and-so before the two came together. How many times is Scripture being revealed to people when they're talking about issues and certain things? I'm trying to make this more personal here. More applicable. When the Bible was being written, right? All they had was what Paul taught them, verbally, correct? All they had. Or Peter, or James. They had the letters, or they had what verbally they told them. So they're trying to figure it out, right? They're going, man, you know, Paul said this, but bro, I'm not getting it. And then a conflict happens in the church, and then Paul writes to them, remember when I said this? This is what I meant. Oh, I get it now. It wasn't something new revealed. It was a truth that they didn't understand that then came together. Does that make sense what I'm saying? The work was done reading and meditating and trying to figure it out, and then God reveals it. All right, I got 5 minutes. Let me show you this in 5 minutes. When I have a proper view of God in the Scriptures, this is what I'll look at. Romans chapter 6. If there is a go-to chapter in the Bible, this is it for me. Romans chapter 6. So I'm baptized in Christ. I'm born again. I'm united with him. I'm going to raise from the dead, verse 6, Romans 6, 6, knowing this, that our old man has been crucified with him, so that the body of sin might be destroyed, and we should no longer be the slaves to sin. Here's one of the great things about understanding the Scripture, is you see people, right? And people are saying, man, I always struggle with this, I always struggle with this, I'm always going to be a sinner, I'm always going to struggle. Well, according to Romans 6, 6, that's not true. But they don't know Romans 6, 6 because they haven't read it yet. They haven't contemplated it, correct? It's not in there swirling in their mind going, man, what is this trying to tell me? The body of sin is dead. It's crucified. So when Christ died, I died with him. And now moving forward as I live, I no longer am a slave to sin. Romans 5 says, Adam and Eve sinned, right? Where was I when Adam and Eve sinned? In Adam. That's why when I'm born a sinner. Romans 5 also says that when you accept Christ, you are born again. 1 Peter says you have the nature of God. How can that be? Because Christ is in you. The only way that I can live a godly life is because the Holy Spirit, which Jesus said, I will send in my name, is in you. I am no longer a sinner struggling to figure out the Christian life. No, I am born again and commit sins. That makes sense? I am freed from being a slave to it. Therefore, there's hope, correct? There's hope. You look at all the addiction programs and all the counseling programs, it can be just funneled into one file on discipleship. People just don't know who they are in Christ. They don't know their position. They don't know what. So when I'm saved, what am I saved from? I know I'm going to heaven, but how does that help me now? You're saved from being a slave to sin. That's the authority of Jesus. That's my view of who Christ is. When I accept Him, I have His very nature in me. Now I also, as I'm growing, commit sins. That's why I first done 1:9, I confess my sin. He's faithful and just to forgive me of my sins. But I am freed from the power of always sinning. Does that make sense what I'm saying? This is what I know. We look down at verse number 10. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. I can do that. I can live my life to God now. Ephesians says, without Christ, you were at enmity with Christ. You were His enemy. But in Christ, you're His son, you're an heir. You have the ability to live out. When God sees you, He doesn't see your past. He doesn't see your bad things you've done. He doesn't see what the bad things you're going to do. He sees Jesus in you. How cool is that? I'm alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Verse 11. Therefore, so now that I know these things, I understand these things are being said. Verse 12, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. Do not yield your members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but yield yourselves to God as those who are alive from the dead, and your bodies to God as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not, here's a Bible promise, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. God in His grace will allow you to live a victorious Christian life. Now, there's work to be done, correct? There's work to be done. But my view of Jesus, of Colossians 1, of Romans 6, frees me from the power of sin. And as I get in here and I understand the Bible verses that help me understand how I'm freed, how I can live victoriously, when a circumstance comes my way, how I can take that verse and go, here's what I'm willing to apply. But my sole focus is, Jesus was in tune with God constantly. And He lived His life out in tune with God constantly. He was tempted in sin like we were, yet without sin. For it is impossible for God to lie. If God's telling me these things, and Hebrews says it's impossible for God to lie, my view of Christ is what He says I believe, therefore I'm going to live my life out by faith, believing these are true for me now. Does that mean when it gets tough I quit? No. Christ never quit. When Pharisee after Pharisee and Sadducee after Sadducee and all those guys kept coming to Him and coming to Him, putting Him down, so much to where they killed Him, He never gave up. He was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He fulfilled the work that God sent Him to do. He was so in tune. That's where I want to be. But I cannot be that in tune unless I am in the Bible. I am reading His Word. Yeah, there are going to be times where I go, man, I don't get this. Yeah. But I want to know. Well, write that down. Do not understand? Question mark. Please help me. Then I move on. Right? I'll say, man, I'm getting bogged down here. I don't grasp this truth right now. I'm going to move on anyway to something else. And as I'm talking to someone, question mark, please help me. As I'm talking to someone, boom, there it is. Thank you, Lord. It just now made sense. And the light bulb went off in my head talking to so-and-so about it. Cool. It takes me believing in what God has for me, the truth of the Scripture, the view I have of the Bible. If Christ didn't believe in His Word so much, He never would have quoted the Old Testament, and He never would have said, I am the Word. I am the Word. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He never would have said that. It wasn't that important. by a proper view of Christ, as seen in John 5, prompts me and moves me to say, okay, there is a huge emphasis on scriptures, on the Father, and believing what is written. I cannot believe in the things I have not read. I can't believe it. I don't know what it says. So I gotta get in there. We don't have time, but for Romans chapter 8, there's no condemnation. I am not condemned. How freeing is that? To live out my life knowing I am not condemned. One thing Satan will constantly do is condemn you. He will always condemn you. Try to trip you up in your head. Remember who you are. Remember what you've done. You have to say, no, I know that I'm a born-again Christian. I have been crucified with Christ. When he died, I died. I have the ability, according to Romans 6, to live unto God. And I want to. The end of Romans 8, what can separate me from the love of God? Nothing. As a born-again believer, nothing that I do or don't do, by his grace, thank God, will ever separate me from his love. What does that even mean to me? That should prompt me and move me to live under righteousness. I should want to be moved to read his truth, to read his word, and do what he says. 1 Corinthians 2 talks about our spirits bearing witness. Those that don't have the Spirit of God can't know him. They can know about him, right? Because there's factual truth in here. They don't know him intimately. They don't know him as a son. They don't know the power that God's allowed me to have. You know how much power is pumping through my body right now? Pumping through your body as born-again believers? The power that's there, it's the power of the resurrection. There is no power like that. There's no nuclear bomb, hydrogen bomb, whatever bomb you want to think of. There's no power. There's no authority. There's no president, king that has that power. Only one that has that, Jesus himself said, God the Father has power to raise the dead. He's given that power to me to raise you. If you believe in me, you will be raised. Romans 6. What does that all mean? Let's learn together. I want to know. I want to know every jot, every tittle. I want to know what he has for me, what he doesn't have for me. I want to know who he is, why he is, how he is, what he is. I want to know all that. Why? Because I have a proper view of him. I might not fully understand with my finite mind, but at least my principal view is that of he is everything. And if he is everything, and I am so in tune with him, just like Jesus, just like Paul, just like Peter, I want everyone around me to know the one that I know. I cannot help but speak the things which I have seen and heard. Who said that? Peter, right? Don't speak in his name. I can't help but do that. The very thing you're saying don't do, I cannot hold that in. I got to get it out, man. These guys are so in tune. Do they have setbacks here and there? Absolutely. Do they get them right? Absolutely. My proper view of Jesus has a desire to know God the Father, which in return makes me go into his word and search it out and read it out. Sometimes I'm not going to get it until I'm talking to someone. It all comes together. Oh, that. You ever been there? And I was just reading about this. I looked in people's eyes. I'm talking to them. And a light bulb goes off. You know how cool that is? When I'm talking to them. And I'm trying to understand something. And it's like, bing, the light goes on. And they stop for a second. And they're wanting just to grasp it and hold it and kind of memorize what's happening right now. And they're just kind of let it sink in. It's those moments where we stop and pray and go, thank God. Praise the Lord. Not because I'm great. Are you kidding? It's the truth that's being revealed to them right now in this moment that's great. And that's his glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for being good to us today, Lord. We're thankful for John here and you healing this man and killing him on the Sabbath day and people wanting to kill you because you healed him on the Sabbath and you made yourself equal with God and because you are. And Lord, how you methodically laid out who you are and the witnesses that testify of you, whether it's the Father, your works, John the Baptist, the Scriptures, Moses, all testifying that you are the Messiah. You are God Himself in the flesh. I mean, to think that I can only imagine that those that did want to hear, maybe Isaiah popped in their mind, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And all the things that Isaiah 9 talks about. And the light bulb clicked on because they knew the Scripture. They desired to know you. And you revealed yourself to them. All that came to you, you accepted. All that came to you that wanted to know, you saved. And it's the same today. As they hear your truth of the death, burial, and resurrection, and they see that grace being extended to them, and they call on your name, you save every single one that calls on your name. You never say, no, not right now. No, I'll get it figured out first. As soon as they call on you, they're saved. What a wonderful God you are. Lord, allow all of us, not just because we have time now, not just because we're on this quarantine and we're at home and we have time, but Lord, always, always searching the Scriptures, like the Bereans, to see that those things were true. Allow us to be like Peter, Lord, that we cannot help but teach and preach the things in which we have seen and heard. And Lord, lastly, please don't allow our religion to hinder us from seeing a miracle. Please don't allow our religion, what we're, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. The things that we're so consumed with and focused on, don't let that hinder us from seeing that there is godly work being done. Lord, I pray that we would all walk out of here that much more conformed to your image. We'll give you all the praise, honor, and glory for it. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.